So if you would turn there with me to Mark chapter 14, the gospel according to Mark chapter 14. By way of review, you'll remember that we have entered now the Passion Week as we look back to it, not in our calendar year, but as it concerns the events of Mark chapter 14, which we've been going through now for, just a little bit over a year. So we've come to Mark chapter 14, the plot to kill Jesus. We've seen the betrayal of Judas, the Last Supper that Christ has with his disciples, the institution then of that sacrament as it would become part of Christendom as it went down through the ages. Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him. Peter says, "No, I will certainly die before I deny you." And the other disciples say the same. Jesus prayed then without the watching and the guarding of his disciples in Gethsemane. Judas then, as we are looking at this passage before us this morning, prepares to betray his Savior, or at least the one that he called Master. Before we begin, I think it would benefit us greatly, as it always does, but especially with this portion of God's Word, to pray before we read. So let's do that. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning. Give us grace to understand. Help us to see the suffering of your Son, Jesus Christ. Not just his suffering, but the hope that his suffering promises for all of those who put their faith in you, who are made alive by your Holy Spirit, to know Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom to apply then what we learn here and study here in your word. I pray that you would guard us from error as we look to your word. This is not something that we approach and we make it say what we want it to say, but it is your word as it has been breathed out by you through your Holy Spirit, through the hands then of mere men. We see that this is your word, not our own. We do not add to it. We do not change its meaning to suit our own needs. And so we ask that you would guide us in seeing the truth of your word as you have intended. I pray that your word would speak despite my sinful heart, so that your people might be built up and made to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, reflecting him in all of our parts. This we ask in his name. Amen. If you'd read then with me in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43. "And immediately, while he was still speaking," that is Jesus, "while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent, and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is a difficult bit of God's word. It speaks of the suffering and the passion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one of those that we don't like to think is true, but it is indeed true. This is part of God's word, and it is part of the historical narrative of what we have, and it is there for us. And as we have committed to work through the gospel according to Mark, so we have committed to study even these verses. Well, many of you will perhaps recognize the name Robert Hansen. It's one of those names that became quite infamous come 2001 when he was outed as an FBI agent who had been spying for the KGB for 22 years. Back in 1979, Mr. Hansen, after about 3 years of working for the FBI, approached the consulate, the Russian consulate in D.C., there I believe it was, and said, "Hey, I've got some things I'd like to tell you, and I think you've got some money for me." And there began what has been called one of the biggest breaches in U.S. Secret Service and security ever. 22 years, and all of those documents later, he was found and sentenced to 15 consecutive life sentences without chance of parole. Robert Hansen, that's his name, that's what he's known for. He's known all across the community of that particular vein of industry. He betrayed that which he had vowed to uphold. He had been the friend sitting across the desk from others who were pursuing the goal and the mission of the United States and what the FBI was all about in preserving certain secrets and pursuing protection of its citizens. And he was the rotten egg. He was the mole. He was the one who was there pretending to be a friend to those around him. But in truth, he was betraying his own country, a traitor to his own country and betraying his own friends as we went along. Now, we think of him, and of course you see the connection with Judas. It was quite a while now that Judas knew that he was going to be betraying Jesus, probably something to the tune of a few months, that Judas had been very dissatisfied and had made this agreement. Just like Robert Hansen, he had gone to the powers that be and said, "Hey, you've got money, I've got some things that I can share with you." So he set this up, this agreement, this plan to betray one who had called him, one who had set him aside. And we see that here beginning in verse 43. So what do we see? Well, first of all, the thing that we see here very clearly, look with me there at verse 43. While Jesus was speaking with some of the 12, Judas, one of the 12, and a crowd along with Judas, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now this, remember, if you look back to chapter 12, this is the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of these various groups there who were in control of the Jewish religion, Jewish society, and everything that was going on. The Sanhedrin sent this group. So we know who it is that's trying to get at Jesus. Judas has already made this agreement to sell Jesus into their hand. And so it's the Sanhedrin behind this. Judas then is very much fulfilling, we could say, his Faustian role that had been given to him. And he gives then this sign to the posse. He used an act of love to pursue a mission of hate in a way that is, yes, ironic and even more underhanded. You know, it's one thing when we look out and we see wicked people doing wicked things in wicked ways, right? Where there's no guise, there's no facade, no pretense. But Judas was not this way. He covered his wickedness with a sign of love, with an affectionate kiss as he went to Jesus. So he betrays him, his friend. And here's where we see very much our first point, betrayed by his companion and good friend. And one of the things that we're going to be doing as we go through these three points is we're going to be looking at some of the fulfillment of prophecy in this. And here we see fulfilled in verses 43 through 52, Psalm 55, verse 13. In Psalm 55, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Feel free to turn there. But 12 through 15 of Psalm 55 says this, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house, and we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let's let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." This is the fulfillment of what the psalmist wrote there in Psalm 55. This came to Christ, a dear companion, a friend, one who had gone and worshiped with him in the house of the Lord, in his father's house, is the one who betrays him. Let the depth of hurt, the depth of betrayal, really sink in. It's not just one of Christ's enemies who came against him, but it was one who was counted as a friend. So this kiss then triggers the sting. There are all sorts of marks, and again, in this whole thought of FBI and other secret groups, you've got this thought of there's the sting, some note, some cue that signals to those ready to go ahead and jump in and do their part. And the kiss is that for Judas. And so they come and they take Jesus. In response, one of those standing near severs the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And Mark makes no further comment about this. Other accounts do make comment about this. If you're like me and you saw one of the Jesus movies growing up, this was that particularly scarring and brutal moment where you saw for a moment the swing of the sword and then a cry and then the ear went flopping down on the ground, and as a little child goes, and the blood on the hand as he's holding it. And of course, as we read from other accounts, we see Christ healing. But Mark doesn't go into any more detail. He doesn't even say who it was that swung the sword. So we're just going to leave it at that as we continue through Mark, and we see some other details added in other accounts. But what we do see is unnecessary violence. And Jesus points this out. Did you see that there? You can almost hear, maybe not the frustration, but almost a sarcastic expectation and understanding of where these guys are coming from. It says there, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? I've been in the temple with you teaching day after day, but scripture must be fulfilled." In Isaiah 53, I believe it's there as we get along to verse 12 toward the end of the chapter. Not the portion that we read. The portion that we read speaks of what is yet to come. But there it says that this servant of Yahweh was counted among the transgressors, counted among the criminals. And so here we see those who were sent against Jesus doing just that. They came to him as one who was a robber, a thief, someone who perhaps would come against them. I think also there's something else happening. Many of these who are coming to capture Jesus will have seen his power, will have seen his ability to say just a word and life to be given. And so they would have guessed, I think. And this isn't in the text, so we can't say for sure. But I would imagine some of those guys who were sent to go capture Jesus said, "Hey, can we bring some swords and clubs? We've seen this guy in action. We know that he has the power of God. I don't think we better go bare and naked." And so they come at him as though he's some sort of robber, someone who would fight. But we see Jesus saying clearly, scripture must be fulfilled. And then the climax of the scene, though it's one of the shortest verses in our text this morning. Verse 50, "And they all left him and fled." Can you imagine being Jesus at this point? Just like the disciples had abandoned their post in the previous passage, where they'd been called to stand, to watch, to stay awake and pray with Jesus, and they fell asleep. In that sense, now they also abandon Jesus. In his moment, in his hour of need, they all fled. They all drank of the cup that was offered to them at the Lord's Supper, at that Last Supper. They all affirmed that they would die before they abandoned him, and now they all abandon their Lord. It's a difficult thing. As a side note then, which is really interesting, we have this character in verses 51 and 52 who starts out wearing very little and ends up wearing nothing at all. And there may be some humor in this. I don't know that that's what Mark intended. Many say that it was perhaps Mark who is, in a cryptic sense, adding his signature to the book here, but we really have no idea who this young man in the loincloth was. And so since we don't know who it is, then speculation is profitless as we consider who it is. But it is part of what we have here. This young man comes following at a distance and ends up fleeing naked. And there are a number of things that we could take from this, but we don't want to get too wrapped up in what it might mean. That can be a dangerous place. But I think one thing that we do potentially see here is that as there is a fleeing from Christ, there's going to be exposure to so many other things that might come against us. And that, I will admit even now, is a stretch. We don't know what is intended by these verses. There's no other similar verse in any of the other Gospels. But we see it included there for a reason. It's there for our building up and encouragement. So if some of you come across the answer to why this is in Mark 14, please do let me know so that I can revisit this. But in my searching, I didn't find anything that was particularly helpful. So we'll just leave that as the side note that Mark has it as. This happened. We're moving on. So, betrayal by his companion and good friend in verses 43 through 52. That's our first point. Our second and third points are both brief, especially our third. The second point is accused by false witnesses. And here we see the fulfillment of Psalm 27, verse 12. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Well, this morning in Sunday school, I used a couple of movies to illustrate the point, and those of you who were there will pardon my extending the use of movies for illustration. One of my very favorite movies goes back a little ways to that wonderful piece, one of those courtroom pieces that was also very comedic, My Cousin Vinny. Some of you will have seen the movie and you'll be very, very familiar with it. If you haven't seen it, maybe not on the Lord's Day, go and take a gander at it. You have better things to do on the Lord's Day than watch My Cousin Vinny, but it is worth a watch. And one of the things that happens is that there are a couple of people that are accused of certain wrongdoing, and it's a courtroom movie, and there are those who are brought up to be eyewitnesses for what has happened. And while they're not trying to be intentionally false, some of them are, though not the eyewitness, they're ending up being false. They say, I definitely saw these two in that car driving away at this time in this direction, and it matches. They said emphatically, this is the truth. But at the end of the day, that was proven to be false. And while false motive maybe was not part of the eyewitness pretense in My Cousin Vinny, it is part of what is going on here. Not just are there false accusations, but these are intentionally false accusations. The high priest, it says, they're looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. But what do they find? Nothing. And even these ones that they've set up to come in, and perhaps they've paid off to come and bring these false witnesses, they can't even get their story straight. One of the things that we see very clearly in this is that this whole courtroom setting, this whole process of adjudicating is very much out of order according to what would have been right and proper for the Jews. This was not done in an orderly way. And so not only do they come to a conclusion for the wrong reasons, but they've gone about it in a wrong way. This whole thing is a sham. The witnesses are sham. The high priests have pursued arrest via a sham. And the judgment and the court ruling, the whole court process is a sham. Until Jesus speaks. And there's where we see the high priest responding out of unfaithfulness, yes, but out of what he knew or thought to be right. But before we get to that, let's look at a couple of things. So we've seen this whole thought of there being this courtroom setting. They would have gathered there, it says there, in the high priest's house, which would not have been the proper place for a courtroom hearing to happen, for any sort of lawsuit to be adjudicated. And Peter then is at a distance. Interesting note, isn't it? He's following at a distance, just like the young man. But here with Peter, I think this is very much a precursor to what happens next week as we look through and we see the denial of Peter. He's got some distance now, and that distance only increases as he continues to deny his knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he's following at a distance, and as we've noted, we've seen that these proceedings are grossly violating Jewish jurisprudence. And with this sham came the false witnesses. They presented their witness, which was all false and didn't agree. And then we have this statement in verse 58. One of these witnesses stands up and says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice something really interesting about this. Almost all quotations of Jesus Christ by someone else in the narrative of the text is in red. This one is not. And why is that? Well, it's because, yes, Jesus said something like that, but he didn't say exactly that. And here's where we need to take a note for ourselves. Very, very often, the most compelling arguments are something where we back it up with, "The Bible says something like that, but it doesn't really say that." You can get into a lot of trouble, a lot of error, a lot of hurt and pain as well, when we just oh so slightly adjust what it is that has been spoken. And so we see here that this witness is not faithfully renewing or repeating what Christ said. What we see Christ saying is there in John chapter 2, verse 19. And he says something along those lines as he responds to the demand to the Jews, or the demand of the Jews to him for a sign. After he has cleared the temple, cleansed the temple for the first time, they ask for a sign. And he says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So they took something and they twisted it. They put their own little flavor on it and then said, "We're going to use this now against you." This is the only accusation, despite the fact that they were looking for evidence against him, the only accusation that actually gets brought before him. And even on this, they could not agree. And at that point, the trial should be over. That's when it should have ended. Those who were witnesses against could not agree. The Old Testament text, the Mishnah especially, as it went on, said you must have two witnesses that will agree. If you don't, trial's over. But it wasn't over. The high priest says, "All right, well, these guys, obviously we didn't pick the sharpest tools in the shed to come and be these witnesses against Jesus, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands." And he addresses Jesus Christ. And here's where we see Isaiah 53 coming to the fore. As Chris read, you heard there that as a sheep before its shearers was silent, so he did not open his mouth. We see that here. Look with me there. Verse 60, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make?'" I think we would all wonder the same thing. Here these accusations are being brought against him, accusations that would naturally point to death, and Jesus is silent. He makes no defense. I'd be defending myself left and right. I would have, as soon as that one guy stood up and said, "Well, Jesus said that," I would have said, "I didn't say that. I said this. Get it right." This would be my response. I'd be defending myself immediately. And with emphasis and vehemence. But Jesus doesn't, and the high priest asks, why not? Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, which is just another way of saying the Son of God? This would have been a fairly colloquial term to refer to God as the Blessed, because you remember they didn't use the proper name, so to speak, of God. They did not use the name Yahweh or Adonai, because they felt that to do so would be its own blasphemy, just in case they weren't doing it with just the perfect right heart as they spoke that name. They didn't want to take it in vain. And this was one of those other words, just like calling him God, using the regular term, or Lord, that they would use. They would also call him the Blessed. So there's nothing to sneeze at there. But there is something to sneeze at as Jesus responds. It's quite a response, isn't it? Did that strike you like perhaps it struck the high priest and those gathered when he first said it there over 2,000 years ago? Jesus says there, verse 62, I am. What is the name that was given to God, that God gave himself, revealed to Moses? I am. And while we have that in the Greek here, it is directly related to the Hebrew. As we see this name, this thought of Yahweh. This is no accident that Jesus answers with I am. As some will say, and yes, it is true that it is just this thought of to be, the verb to be. We use it in all sorts of ways, even as it's used here, I am. But it's also connected to the name of God Almighty, venerated by, avoided even by the high priest as he asks Jesus this question. Are you the Son of, I better not say I am, are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, he's my Father, so I'm going to use the name. I am the Son of the Blessed. And what's more, he goes on, I am, and you will see the Son of Man. Do you see the change in who he is? He says, not only am I the Son of God, but I'm the Son of Man. Which you remember is his favorite moniker through the book of Mark. This is how he refers to himself most through all of the gospel accounts, and especially here in Mark. I am the Son of Man. You will see the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of the Blessed. You will see him seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Whew. I think I'd be getting a bit squeamish if I were Caiaphas, the high priest. I'd be sitting there going, oh my, what have I gotten myself into? But that's because I know that Jesus was and is who he said he was and is. And Caiaphas did not. And so he responded, we don't need anything else. I got just what I was looking for. What do you say, guys? You heard him? You heard the blasphemy? He said that he's the Son of God. You heard him say that he is the Christ. What do you say? What are we going to do? There's only one answer to that. Blasphemy meant death, period. There were no other options. There was no way to appeal. There was no light sentence that could go with this. This was a mandatory death penalty, according to Jewish law. Verse 64, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus was silent in fulfillment of the Old Testament reading there, 53 verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. So the high priest tears his clothes in a vain act of self-righteousness. This is what you're supposed to do whenever blasphemy was in your presence. You're supposed to show how mournful and upset you are by tearing your clothes. So this is what he does. He says, look at how righteous I am. Blasphemy is in my presence, therefore I will tear my clothes and show my nakedness before this blasphemy and before God. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? the high priest's self-righteous anger as the Son of God declares who he truly is. And in this, we don't see the high priest sealing the fate of Jesus Christ, but rather his own, as he says, I'm going to make it clear where I stand. That makes us ask the question of ourselves, have we made it clear where we stand? Not just mostly clear, but tearing your clothes and making proclamations of blasphemy clear. There's one side that you can fall on. You can't fall on two, can't fall halfway in between. You can fall on one or the other. The one who, as Peter, when Jesus asked him the same question that Christ has been asked of Caiaphas, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you see the connection here with what has happened before? The confession of Peter as Jesus being the Christ, the question now, the very same question from Caiaphas being asked, and Jesus says, I am. Caiaphas landed on one side, Peter on the other. Where do you land? Are you one who says, yes, Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or do you cry blasphemy at that proclamation? Final point. I know we're a little bit late here, but final point. Psalm 109, verse 25 says this. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. The third point is scorned by his accusers. Scorned by his accusers. We had first there betrayed by his companion and good friend, and then accused by false witnesses, and then finally scorned by his accusers. This is not a pretty picture that Mark paints, is it? Look with me there, verse 65. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, and you can insert there in parentheses, mockingly, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. That's a difficult bit, especially when we remember that this is the Savior that we love and who has loved us, who was treated in this way. And this is not just some story. This is history. This happened. This happened to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he did this for you and for me. He didn't do it because he was going to get a kick out of it. He didn't do it because he was like, oh, this looks like it's going to be a grand adventure. He didn't do it because of the challenge of defeating evil and death. He did it because God the Father so loved you and me that he sent his only Son to die on the cross, enduring mocking and affliction and death, so that we might have life. This is fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus fulfilled it. This is what he's done for you and for me. So one last question I'll leave you with. Do you live your life in light of this reality? In light of the reality of verse 65, and then what follows in chapter 15? Do you live your life in light of this reality? Do you make your choices in light of this reality? How different would our choices be if every time we were given a choice between doing something wrong, that we know it, and doing that thing which is right? How different would our choices be if every time we saw Christ being mocked and beaten on our behalf? If every time we saw Christ on the cross, if every time we recognized that our choice of doing that which is wrong was one more hammer blow in the nail, as it were, to those nails that put Jesus on the cross and hung him there, would your choices be different? And what I'm really asking here is, does the beating, the torture, the mocking, the hatred, and the crucifixion of Jesus change the way you live? If it doesn't, the Nicene Creed means nothing. If it doesn't, church membership vows mean nothing. What Christ has done must change us. Now, that's not to beat anybody over the head unless the Holy Spirit is doing that, and you need a little beating over the head. I know I do at times. Psalm 23 tells us that it is the rod and the staff of God, our shepherd, that keep us and guide us, bring us to those places where we will be nourished. Think on these things. If you need to be reminded of what Christ did for you, go back and read Mark 14 and 15. But don't end there. Go and finish out the book and read chapter 16. Because Christ didn't stay here in the courtroom. He didn't stay there on the cross. He didn't stay there in the tomb. And here is where there is hope. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And all of those who have been called to know him, who have set aside themselves and said, yes, Jesus is my Lord, have life in him. And the reason that Jesus went through what he did in this passage is so that we would not have to. Think on these things as you look to the Lord for his grace. Let's pray. Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joint and marrow. Sometimes your word is heavy. This morning your word has been heavy. And so I pray that you would guide us in Christ's encouragement from Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. May we take on that burden of Christ, knowing that he is the one who has borne it for us, rejoicing in the accomplished salvation that he has given to us. May we live in light of the truth that we have the victory through Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ that is ours.